This morning's sermon text is found in Hebrews chapter 2, but I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open at Psalm 8, because we're going to be considering this psalm before we get to Hebrews 2, and you'll see why as we move on. For now, let me begin in a word of prayer. Our Lord, we do give you our thanks for this day. Lord, thank you for allowing us to gather together as a church family. Lord, thank you for making yourself known to us, that we might come to have a relationship with you, to know the forgiveness of sins, to know the reality of everlasting life. Lord, we thank you for the book of Hebrews, for the exalted picture that it gives us of your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would deepen our appreciation for your Son this morning. Help us to grasp ever clearer what he did for us, who he is. Lord, we pray that you would use Hebrews chapter 2 in particular to do this for us today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So ever since I was a little boy, I've been fascinated with the night sky. And when I was a small child in elementary school, while all my friends were playing baseball and things like this, I was attending astronomy club meetings. Of course, those of you who know my history with Little League baseball may know why that needed to be the case. All right. But I would go to these astronomy club meetings in fifth grade, sixth grade, and I just love these meetings. They had an observatory in this club, and every once in a while they would open up the observatory, and we get to look through this giant telescope into the heavens. For birthdays and Christmas, I would ask my parents to buy me field guides to the night sky. And this week, I went back through my library to see if I could find any of these old field guides, and I did find one of them. This was the National Audubon Society's Field Guide to the Night Sky. And when I was in elementary school, I would read this thing almost like it was the Bible. I mean, I would just pore over it. I would memorize the names of stars. I would learn their distance from the Earth, their apparent magnitude, what classification each star was in. I tried to learn all of the constellations, and really, this was a big part of my life growing up. I even bought myself a notebook, and I plastered a picture of a telescope on the front of the notebook, and I would record inside of it all the things I was learning about the stars in it. I wrote about Sirius, the brightest star in the night sky, and I wrote about Betelgeuse, a star larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. And I would record everything. And I looked around my library for this old notebook, and maybe it was a mercy that I couldn't find it. But I was so into this as a kid. Well, I don't study the night sky today as I did then. The night sky still holds a fascination for me. And I love to sit out on my back deck and look out at the stars on a clear night. For me, it's something of a spiritual experience to look up at the stars, to contemplate the God who made them, to think about who I am in light of all of this. And I'm in good company here. Throughout the ages, God's people have looked up into the night sky, and they've contemplated his glory and their finitude, and have been amazed that God should be mindful of them. In fact, this was King David's experience here in Psalm 8. Now, David was king of ancient Israel. He reigned about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And here in Psalm 8, we find him contemplating the night sky and all of the significance that it conveys. So Psalm 8 begins with this effusion of praise from David to God. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So he is imagining God in all of his glory and praising God for it. And then down in verses 3 and 4, he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So David would look up at that night sky and he would see the moon shining in its full brilliance, and he would look at the several thousand stars visible to the naked eye, and he would think about the immensity of what he was seeing. Then he would look at himself. He would see how small he was by comparison. He would think about how sinful he was. And it stunned him that God should be mindful of him. In fact, the word mindful means exactly what it sounds like it means, right? God's mind is full with thoughts of people. And this is what stunned David, that the God who created sun, moon, and stars could have a mind filled with thoughts of his creatures, with human beings. In fact, the scriptures teach us that God knows each one of us. He knows us inside and out. He knows us better than we know ourselves. God knows your individual circumstances. He knows your name, and you are constantly on his mind. This is possible because God is infinite. So his knowledge has no limitations. He can know every single one of us simultaneously. And he can know us better than we know ourselves. And then David was also amazed that God should care for us. Okay, this speaks of God's love for each one of us. And I should note that he loves us not because of all the lovely things that we do, but he loves us in spite of the fact that we are often so unlovable. David asks these rhetorical questions, right? Lord, who am I that you would be mindful of me, that you would care for me? David knew the answer to the questions, but he was still stunned that the God of heaven should know and love someone like him. But then it gets even better than that. If you look down in verse 5, David writes, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," that's speaking of angels, "and crowned him with glory and honor." So the glorious God of heaven, the maker of heavens and earth, not only knows us and loves us, but he also crowns us with glory and honor. When he says he made us a little lower than the angels, that means physically, right, we are less imposing than angelic beings. But in our position, we are exalted above them. Angels are servants of God, but God has appointed humans to have dominion. Crowned with glory and honor in the sense of bearing his image and being tasked with being his co-regents on the earth. The extent of mankind's dominion is listed here in verses 6, 7, and 8. "You've given him dominion over the works of your hand." So God made the earth, but then he has appointed humanity to steward, to rule the earth. It says, "You have put all things under his feet." Verses 7 and 8, "All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." Perhaps you're hearing echoes of Genesis chapter 1 here, right after God creates humanity in his image. He then gives mankind dominion over all of the animals on the earth. We see that here. And then as David finishes in verse 9, he repeats what he started with. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Okay, in light of all that God is, all that God has made, in light of how small we are by comparison, and yet he loves us and knows us, gives us dominion. In light of all of this, we must say again, right, how majestic is our God. Friends, as I read Psalm 8, a couple of thoughts come into my mind. First is this: human beings crave, above all else, to be known and loved. Isn't that true? We all want to be known and loved. Okay, that explains the huge popularity of social media today. It explains a lot of human behavior. Okay, see me and love me. Well, what Psalm 8 tells us is that we are all known and loved by God. So that desire that you have, it's already been met in God. You just have to see it and realize it and live in light of it. I also think, as I read Psalm 8, that if David could worship God after his contemplation of the heavens, and how much more should we be worshiping God? The telescope wasn't even invented for a couple thousand more years. You know, all David could see was just a couple of thousand stars up in the sky. That's all he could see. And he had no idea how big these stars were. He didn't know how far away from the earth they were. And yet he knew that it was immense, right? And he knew that it was very beautiful. And so this compelled him to worship God. Well, when we look in the heavens today, we know that we are gazing into an expanse that is at least 13 billion light years in size. Do you understand how big a light year is? Okay, this is a measurement of distance. Okay? It's how far light can travel in a year's time. When you turn on a light switch at home, how long does it take for the whole room to be lit up? Fractions of a second, right? Because that's how fast light travels. Well, a light year is the distance that it takes like a whole year to cross. You know how far a distance that is? Light is the fastest thing in the universe. It travels 186,000 miles a second. It travels more than 545 trillion miles in a year. And our universe is 13 billion light years across or more. According to latest estimates, there are at least 1 trillion galaxies in this universe. Each one of these galaxies averaging 100 to 200 billion stars. The sun that our Earth revolves around is just an average-sized star. Some of these are larger than Earth's orbit around our sun. Many, many of these stars also have planets revolving around them. We're discovering more and more of them every single year. There could be quintillions of lifeless planets around those quintillions of stars in those trillion galaxies in our universe. And this is all that we've been able to discover so far. Imagine how much more spectacular the universe really is. Imagine the discoveries that still await. Look, if David could look up at a few thousand stars and see that and the moon and think, wow, this is so big and amazing. God deserves my worship for knowing and loving me. How much more true should that be of us when we know that the universe is almost infinitely larger than David could have imagined? My friends, truly, we are specks in this universe, smaller than a particle of dust floating around this auditorium right now. We are so small. And besides that, we are fallen creatures too, sinful to the core. And yet God knows us, God loves us. Isn't that an amazing thing? Shouldn't this lead us to greater levels of wonder and faith than even David experienced? Well, that is the message of Psalm 8. Now I wonder if we could turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. If you're using one of the Bibles provided under the seats, you will find this on page 1001. And in today's text, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 8. And what he does here is he takes the message of Psalm 8 And he now applies it to Christ. And it's not that Psalm 8 was a prophecy of Christ, but rather the author of Hebrews looks at the message of Psalm 8 and as it speaks of God's relationship to humanity in general, and he sees there a parallel to what God has done for us through Christ. So what is true of us is doubly true of Christ. And he seeks to bring this out for us. And so if you look at the beginning of verse 5, our author writes, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, but it has been testified somewhere." This is how you cite a passage before there were chapters and verses to reference, right? "It has been testified somewhere," quote, here's Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now the commentary. "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So you see what the author of Hebrews has done here. He has contemplated Psalm 8, and he has seen a parallel here between God's relationship to humanity in general and now what God has done through Christ, and he brings that out in this passage. It's clear now that he is using Psalm 8 to speak of Christ because, first of all, he has altered the wording just a little bit. If you look at verse 7, it says, "You," in Psalm 8, it said, "You made him a little lower than the angels," but he has altered it to say, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels," right? So he is now bringing this passage to bear on Christ. And then in verse 9, he explicitly tells us, right, I'm talking about Jesus here. So let's go through this together. Okay, he takes us again to Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" So the author of Hebrews, just like King David in the past, is just stunned that God should have a mind filled with thoughts about us. Stunned that God should love us. And what is the example now that our author here points to show us the amazing love of God for us? Well, he takes us to Christ. "You made him," Christ, "for a little while lower than the angels." Now, our author has already taught us about Christ. He has taught us that Christ is the eternal Son of God, second member of the Trinity. He has existed from eternity past, so he is co-eternal with his Father, and he has the full nature of deity. That is to say, he is consubstantial with the Father. This is who the Son of God, who Christ is. From all eternity, he was robed in splendor in heaven. But in a supreme display of God's love for us and his knowledge of what we needed from him, God sent his Son into the world. We call this the miracle of the incarnation. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, the incarnation of Christ is described in these terms. Paul says, "Christ became poor for us." That's a great description of it, isn't it? That he was rich, right? Robed in splendor in heaven. But then he emptied himself, came to earth, took on human flesh. So the rich one became poor for our sakes. In John 6, verse 51, it says, "Christ came down," okay, a description of how he condescended for us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, give us the fullest description in our Bibles of the incarnation. It says, though Christ was in the form of God, meaning He was co-eternal and consubstantial with His Father, yet He did not consider His equality with God something to be grasped, meaning He didn't hold on to it, but rather He made Himself nothing. King James says He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. So He set aside His glory, veiled it behind human flesh, let go of the prerogatives that He had enjoyed from eternity past, and He lived among us. And in humility, offered Himself as a sacrifice for sins. But don't miss the fact that His entire life was an act of self-emptying. The eternal Son of God was born of a virgin placed in a manger. What a humble beginning for the Son of God. He lived most of His life in complete obscurity. And then when He finally did begin His public ministry, He was despised and rejected. Scriptures call Him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then there was the ultimate indignity of being sent to a cross, facing the execution that a common criminal would face. You see, Christ, as the Nicene Creed puts it, is God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with His Father, and yet He gave it all up, and for a season came in humility and lived and died for us. My friends, when you look up at the night sky and you see the vastness of it and the beauty of it, you ought to be overwhelmed with how much God must love and care about you because of all that He's done for you. But even more so, when you look at the Son of God, should you know of His knowledge and love for you. The earthly ministry of Christ is the supreme example that our Bible gives us of God's love for us, that He should be willing to part with His Son, and that His Son should be willing to go and empty Himself and live as a man. And so the author of Hebrews now asks, what is man, God, that you should be mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you should care for him? And now here's his example, that God made Christ for a little while to be lower than the angels, that He should send His Son in flesh. But you'll notice the author of Hebrews goes on, God did not leave His Son in this humbled state. But now, end of verse 7, you have crowned Him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under His feet. So Christ lived for more than 30 years in humility, and He died and He was buried. But God did not leave Him in the grave. The third day, He rose from the grave, taking a glorified body, and then ascending into heaven, where He sat at the right hand of God on His throne. Today, He is robed in splendor again. He has the glory that He enjoyed in eternity past. And now, He is basking in His accomplishments, basking in the love and pride of His Father because of what He did, and awaiting that time when the Father says, step off that throne, go take your throne on earth, and inaugurate your kingdom. For a little while He was made lower than the angels, but today He is exalted far above them, receiving their worship day and night. And even today, our author says, everything is in subjection under His feet. He is now the sovereign of all things. Death, hell, and all that would oppose Him is now subject to Him. In fact, our author applies it for us in his commentary in the second part of verse 8. He says, now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside of His control. Our author does not want us to miss this fact, that The life, death, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Jesus now means that everything is under Him. He is the King. The world is filled with His subjects. And this includes all things visible and invisible. So nations, kings, weather patterns, social changes, health issues, they are all under His sovereignty. Angels in heaven, demons, even Satan himself, are under Him. He's exalted above all today. But then our author adds something else important here. He says, now at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. And this is the case, isn't it? That theologically, we understand that Christ reigns supreme. And yet, we look at the world, and not everyone acknowledges His kingship. And even within ourselves, we still struggle to come fully under His lordship. Just to say, we still have these sin natures, and we still do sinful things. We don't yet see His total victory over death and sin and hell. We don't see it. That's because He's in heaven. He's not yet here on earth. His earthly kingdom has not been inaugurated yet. We see what He is doing in and through His church. We see the changed lives of the people who are in His church. But we don't see His dominion brought to bear on the whole world yet. But notice what our author says. He says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Verse 9, but there is one thing we do see. He says, we do see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and splendor. So we don't yet see all things brought in subjection to Him, but with the eyes of faith, we do see Him. We do see Jesus, robed in His splendor, sitting on His throne. And we trust Him. We trust that in God's time, He will make earth like it is in heaven. He will conquer all of His enemies, including sin and death itself. My friends, this is the Christian worldview. That there is a God who created all things, who knows and loves us. We are His image bearers. But we are fallen and in need of a Redeemer. So God, because He knows us, because He loves us, sent His Son for our sakes. And His Son lived a life of perfect righteousness, then died a death in atonement for sin, but then rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, took a throne at His Father's right hand, and now is awaiting His Father's signal to return to earth again and commence His kingdom. We see Him and we await the fullness of His reign. Now, if that's the Christian worldview, there ought to be some practical effects in our day-to-day living. For one thing, we see that it is not God's will for us to live in perpetual fear or anger or pessimism about the world we are in. Now, it seems like we humans are kind of spring-loaded toward pessimism, right? Something to complain about, we will. Something to panic about, we're gonna panic. Okay? Large institutions, from politics to media to everything in between, exploits this fact about our natures as well, giving us a healthy dose of things to be angry and panicky about. But we Christians know that we are not to live that way. God has not called us to fear, but He's called us to peace. And we ought to have joy and peace in our lives because we know the full meta-narrative. We know how things began, we know how they're going to be consummated, and we know where we are in the story right now. We don't see the righteousness of God bearing full fruit in the world today. But we know it will come. And so we live in patience. We live with optimism, not about the state of the present world. You know, this world may get worse and worse, but we're optimistic because we know there will be a dramatic second coming of Christ. And we know that He will have the victory. My friends, He has proven to us that He knows and loves us through the creation of the heavens, but even more so by what He has done through Christ. We have to live a certain way because of that. My friends, orbiting the earth above our heads right now, there is a space station called the ISS. The space station is about 20 years old now. It's 239 feet long. It is 356 feet wide. It weighs nearly 1 million pounds. On a clear night, at least out in my neck of the woods, I can look out at the night sky and I can see it traverse the sky. It circles the Earth 15 times every single day. It's mainly a research lab focused on issues of biology, physics, astronomy, meteorology, things like this. It can hold up to 6 people at a time. Right now, there are 3 astronauts aboard. Now, the space station is a testament to the genius of its creators. When you contemplate that station, you can't help but think how brilliant those engineers must be. Right? You think they must have such beautiful minds to produce such a thing of beauty in the heavens. We look at that space station and we think about the genius of its creators. But you know, more amazing than the space station is the universe itself. An astoundingly beautiful and complex creation. And even more incredible than the stars and the planets is you. Think of the intricacies of the DNA molecule. Think of the soul that is within you and the wonder that that is. How much greater a testament is all of this to the glory of God? If He made this, how much more amazing must He be than these things? And it's amazing to think that the God who made all of these things should know us all by name, that He should be aware of all that we face and have love for us at the same time. My friends, even more amazing is when we think about what God has done for us through Christ, the one that God made for a little while lower than the angels, but who is now crowned in glory and honor, the one who will come back one day and make all things right. My friends, you are known and you are loved, and you should respond to the God who loves you by loving Him in return, by repenting of your sins, by trusting in Him, by embracing His Son, coming under His lordship, and then praying for His kingdom to come. That's what He taught us to do. Well, let's pray together now. Lord, we thank You for Psalm 8, for this beautiful picture it gives us of the heavens as Your handiwork, and how it points us to Your beauty as the creator of it all, and the wonder that You should be concerned for us. But then, Lord, thank You for the insight that You gave to the author of Hebrews, who was able to see in that passage a parallel to what You have done for us through Christ. How You made Him for a little while lower than the angels, made Him one of us, but have now crowned Him with beauty and glory. Lord, He is a man for forever and always, but a glorified man. We thank You, Lord, for him. Pray that You would help us to look at our own sin the way that You do. Lord, that we would find it repulsive, that we would wish to cast it off, that we would see the beauty and glory of Your Son and be drawn to Him in faith. Lord, if there is someone here this morning who has not yet experienced the new birth, Lord, would You please do Your work in that person's heart? Lord, might they call out to you in repentance and faith this morning. And then, Lord, might you prompt them to tell the Christian seated next to them or to tell me after the service so that they can begin this new walk as a Christian. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.